Right. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, we're looking to finish up chapter 12 today. We're going to focus on the marks of true Christian faith. There is an outline given to you today in the bulletin. We're looking at John chapter 12, verses 37 through 50, the marks of a true Christian faith. A story from the life of missionaries Robert and Mary Moffat illustrates the marks of Christian faith. For 10 years, the Moffats labored faithfully in Botswana without one ray of encouragement to brighten their way. They could not report in 10 years a single convert to Christ. Finally, the directors of the mission board began to question the wisdom of continuing their work in that region. The thought of leaving their post, however, brought great grief to this devoted couple, for they felt sure that God was in their labors and that they would see people soon turn to Christ in due season. So they stayed on. And for a year or two longer, it seemingly was that darkness reigned. One day, a friend in England sent word to the Moffats that she wanted to mail them a gift and asked what they would like to have for their ministry. Trusting that in time the Lord would bless their work, Mrs. Moffat simply replied, "Send us a communion set. I am sure it will be needed soon." God honored that dear woman's faith. The Holy Spirit moved upon the hearts of the villagers, and soon a little group of 6 converts was united to form the first Christian church in that land. The communion set from England, however, was delayed in the mail. But on the very day before the first commemoration of the Lord's Supper in their town of Botswana, would you believe the set arrived? Their continued faith in believing that God would bring some to a saving faith in Christ never wavered, nor did they lose hope of the harvest to come. Today we're going to look at a passage that points out what marks one's faith in Christ. We're going to look at how it is provided, and how it is to be lived out, and also how it is obtained. In our passage today, we're going to look at the last appeal for unbelievers to receive Him as Savior. It is the last invitation declared for those outside His immediate followers to come to Him in saving faith. However, we will see that the marks of true Christian is given in our passage in contrast to those who will never believe. So if you would, follow along with me as we finish up chapter 12 today, starting at verse 37. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and He has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and receive and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory, and he spoke of Him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in Me does not believe in Me, but in Him who sent Me. He who sees Me sees the One who sent Me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears My sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me and does not receive Me, My sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on My own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent Me has given Me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told Me." Well, if you look on the outline given, we're going to see that faith in Christ is divinely given by God. Now, if you look at verse 36, part B, you'll see that at some point, when Jesus was done doing what He did and what He said, he decided to remove himself. He hid himself away from them. And John is, he does this several times in his gospel. He breaks away for a moment and gives a synopsis. This is the narrator, or the writer's perspective in the moment in which that Jesus has done these things, and he gives a summary, a perspective, and a reflection of what's going on. And he looks at them and we see here that there is something going on more than what it seems like. Because John says in chapter 20 of John, he says that he writes these things, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But," meaning the signs, the miracles, "these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John's purpose statement for the gospel is to point out the signs, the markers, the pointers, the miracles that declare him and show him and prove him to be the Savior of the world. That's why he's writing, so that you would believe. And yet we have this moment where Jesus has done these things, he has said these things, he has given them sermons, he has declared himself the Son of God, the Son of Man, he has proven himself that he is indeed who he says he is by the miracles he has done, and then he goes and hides himself, and John goes, "Why do they not believe?" And verse 37 helps clear this up. That even though he performed so many signs before them, they were not believing. Why? Well, John says the answer is in Isaiah. This goes all the way back 600 plus years, nearly 700 years prior to Jesus. Isaiah writes about that moment in time. And what does he say? Well, he quotes Isaiah. He says, "This was to fulfill the words of the prophet, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Oh, the prophets were sent to them and the people of Israel would not listen. The prophets gave word and testimony and they would not believe the report. And all the work that the Lord did, the obstinate people of Israel would not listen. Who has believed our reports? Well, very few do. Even in the time of Isaiah, all the way up to the time of Jesus, the people of Israel were an obstinate, stiff-necked people group. I mean, even when God was removing them out of during the Exodus from Egypt, they were stumbling and bumbling about and still insulting God along the way, and God just was patient with them. They, after all the miracles and signs he gave them, especially through the 10 plagues, and then the parting of the Red Sea, the manna, the quail, all the things God did, they still were stiff-necked and obstinate, and they would not see God for being God. I mean, we're really no different, honestly, in our life, are we? God has done so many things in our life, and often we don't see them because we're being too stiff-necked. We're not seeing with the right spiritual eyes. We're not following through with the right heart with the things of God. I mean, even if things were the worst of the worst in your life right now, if you are saved in Christ, know this, God is with you. He'll get you through it, and he wants of you to just trust in him and look to the glorious grace he continues to give to you in that moment of trial and distress. Because it's at those points that we begin to see God's true hand at work in our life. I mean, we might see him on the high points. We might see him when we reach the peaks and pinnacles of our life and things are going great. But you know, often we see God more clearly through the trials that we go through. We see his hand more graciously during those times. Well, they were an obstinate people. They were stiff-necked. They would not listen. Jesus was dealing with these same people. And Isaiah prophesied of that time in which when the Messiah came, they would be this way. So he goes on and says to them in verse 40, he says of them, "He has blinded their eyes," meaning God has blinded their eyes, "and God has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." You know, we look at Scripture and we realize, and we must realize this, that our faith in Christ is divinely given to us by God. Our ability to see or not see is a divine gift. Now, how that plays out depends on your theology, and I don't want to bore everybody with it. All I'm going to say is this: is God not sovereign? The answer is yes. Are we not responsible for how we respond to the Word of God? Well, yes. We have in Scripture often, and it's generally at these major times too, we see that God's doing a delivery. Like in the time of Moses, it says quite clearly, I am sending you to Pharaoh, and I am going to harden his heart so that he will not let my people go, and I will do my wonders before him and before Egypt. And then later on, when the thing begins to happen and the plagues begin to come, it says very clearly, Pharaoh hardened his heart against them. Whoa, wait a second. Didn't God say prior that he was going to harden his heart? But now we're reading Scripture saying that Pharaoh's hardened his heart. And we realize and understand this. The Jewish perspective, which is a proper perspective of God, Yahweh, the great I am, is that everything is from God, good and bad. That God is sovereign over everything. Even Job argues that point in Scripture. It's not an improper understanding, because the reality we live in now is still God's plan. He is still sovereign over it. And how that works out is left to major theologians over the last 500 years to figure out even more, because I'll be honest with you, nobody has fully reasoned this out properly on paper or in person. All we know is this: God is the God of sovereign. He's sovereign. And we are totally responsible for rejecting whatever we see or accepting. And so here we have this moment where we have to realize the Israelites, during the time of Jesus, they come to a point where they have a system of belief about God that they had no room for the Messiah's coming. They had no room for someone like Jesus. And they, through their system, hardened their hearts against Christ. And that is a divine thing. Because if they didn't harden their hearts against Christ, then Christ would never have gone to the cross. Again, this is a major pivotal point in history, a point of deliverance. There needs to be opposition for this to be seen as God's grace poured out upon mankind. And the only way that could happen is through the blood shedding of Jesus. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Simeon, when Jesus was born 8 days later, was brought to the temple. Simeon grabbed hold of the baby Jesus and says to Mary and Joseph that he is a figure to be opposed. He will cause the rise and fall of many. So the timing, the place, the people, everything in place is a divine act by God, but it is also a divine responsibility that you have to account for. No one is excusable for why they do or do not believe in Christ. God, yes, he's divine over all things. And you know, one day when we stand before our Savior and we're in the presence of God and we're fully cleansed of all our sin and we have eyes to see fully, because we only see in part, dimly right now, we will fully understand how this all works out. But make no mistake about it, these men knew full well what they were doing. They were outright rejecting God. And if they are asked if they're rejecting Christ in that moment, they would say, yes, we are. Their hearts are in rejecting Christ. They are fully responsible, fully culpable, and they have to explain themselves one day before a sovereign God. But Isaiah is very clear. This time was coming. It was always coming. Isaiah saw it. He saw it in his day, verse 41. He saw Christ's glory. He saw the Messiah's glory, and he spoke of him. So Isaiah, in his visions and in his prophecy, spoke of the coming of the Messiah and what they would do to him and how they would treat him and how they would respond to him. And they would respond, the leaders would respond Well, with a no. He came unto his own, and his own would not receive him. And we see in Scripture that this is a divine thing. Does the Holy Spirit go out to and fro, moving in the hearts of men to receive Christ unto salvation? Yes, Jesus said himself, we don't know where he goes. We don't know what he's going to do. But all of a sudden, individuals will come to know Christ through the preaching and teaching of his word, and others will reject. And as a matter of fact, the majority will reject Jesus. Not the minority, the majority reject Jesus. Their hearts are hardened. Their eyes are blinded, because the Father could easily suppress the devil's influence. He could easily lift the veil that blinds the eyes. He can easily soften the hearts. As he says in Jeremiah, I will give them a soft heart. Right? He says that's what he'll do. He can soften the hearts of an individual. He can give them eyes to see and a heart to perceive the truth and come to a saving faith. But these men, no, they're so sinful. They're so dead set against God's ways. They're so dead set against God's truth. Jesus performed so many signs. Right? Verse 37. Even though he did all of this, they still would not accept. Why? Because the gift of faith in Christ is a divine gift given by God. It's nothing to boast on. It's nothing to brag on. It's nothing we can say, look at what I did. No, it's what God does in you. Scripture tells us faith is a gift. Your ability to receive Jesus is a gift by God. How is that made out? Well, I don't know. God made you. God made me. He made us, but sin corrupts us, doesn't it? And sin gets into us, right down into our DNA. And often, when the things of God come before us, in our sin state, we say, no, no. But then all of a sudden, our eyes are opened. Our sin is revealed to us, and we see it for what it is, and we run to Jesus, our Savior. What a wonderful divine gift we are given. God did not need to draw any of us to himself. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But he extends his love to all of us. And what he wants most of all is for all of us to receive his Son unto salvation. Oh, pray that if you don't have that gift given to you, that God would open your eyes and he would soften your heart, that you would receive Christ unto salvation. So Isaiah writes about this time of Jesus. John reflects on it and says this is what Isaiah was talking about. This time was to come. But you know, God did not leave his Son without some kind of remnant, a group of people that could see the truth, a group of individuals that could hear Jesus, at least on the surface, and say, yes, he must be who he says he is. All the signs are there. All the words are there. Everything is right. Scripture did talk about this moment. And so we find that even among the elite, there is a remnant of people, for at the most part, they somewhat believed in him. Is this a belief unto salvation? Probably not for everyone. Verse 42. Nevertheless, John says, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be exiled from the synagogue. They were afraid of the power, temporal power in the moment the Pharisees could exert against them. And so, as one commentator said, secrecy kills faith. But you know what? Faith will kill secrecy. If you have a secret discipleship of Christ and you are afraid to share it, your faith will be quenched and eventually dry up and die. But if you have a faith that truly believes, then there is no way you can be a secret disciple. We have in our culture the idea that religion is private for you. Oh, it's a private matter. I can't tell you how many times in my life as I shared the gospel, I had people tell me, listen, Jim, it's between me and God. This is a private matter. And I look at them and say, no, it's not. It's a personal matter, but not a private matter. Because faith in Christ is never to be concealed under a bushel. You are not to hide it. You are not to cloak it. You're not to conceal it. If you have faith in Christ, you are to reveal it outwardly, openly, regularly, consistently. Let your light shine. What good is your salt if you never shake the salt shaker upon somebody else? You need to share it. You need to express it. We have a group of people here that we have us understand. They didn't get this in the moment. When we have faith in Christ, it is publicly proclaimed before men. Do not fear what man can do to the body. Be more afraid of what he who can destroy both body and soul. That's a scary thing to see, by the way. When you read this again, verse 43, for they, meaning the ones who had secret faith, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So what is their faith really then? See, that's not saving faith. If you're still worried about what man thinks, if you're still worried about what others think of you in your faith, what good is that faith? Is that really saving faith? There's a lot of people who can give assent to who Jesus is. There's a lot of people out there that say they believe in Jesus. There's a lot of individuals that can look at what Jesus is doing and say, you know what? He probably is who he said he was. Does that mean any of them are actually saved from that? No. There's a lot of people who remain surface in their understanding of Jesus. They remain private in their thoughts of Jesus. They may even have some level of belief in Jesus, as if to say he lived. Yeah, he did live at one time. But they haven't placed their full trust in Jesus. For he who puts his hand to the plow is never to look back. We go let the dead bury their own. You serve Christ. That's what he said. You serve me is what Jesus said. We got people who are so afraid of the power structure in the moment that here Jesus has been giving them the words of life. He has declared himself the long-awaited Messiah. And yet, these people are still in the shadows with their belief in Jesus. Now, we have a few of those men who do come out later on. We know that at the end of the Gospel of John, we'll see it in months to come, Joseph of Arimathea, whom we did not know prior to this point, was a follower of Jesus, a prominent man of wealth and means and stature. He comes out and lays claim to the body, which is a clear declaration that I am being found with Christ in this moment. And then out of nowhere, the return of Nicodemus. He comes also and claims the body of Jesus along with Joseph of Arimathea, both of which are believed to be followers of Christ through Christian tradition. So when we say that there are a few that believe, well, there are a few that believed unto salvation. But in this moment, there are a few who just simply believe what Jesus said was true, but that's as far as they go with it. Because they loved the praise of men more than the approval of God. Now, that's interesting because just a few weeks ago, a couple weeks ago, I told you that those who serve Christ, God honors them. John 12:26. Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, he says, the Father will honor him. Jesus is in these last words, and I know the weeks separate all this, but this is still the same discourse. This leads us in today's passage. Jesus had just said this in his discourse with them. He talks about his coming death. He talks about who he is. When they said, "Who is the Messiah?" he's let them know, "Listen, I'm only here for a little while. Follow me while you've got the light." And as he tells them all this, he then hides himself away. And John reflectively looks at it. So we are all, this is still the same conversation. He just literally said to them, "He who serves me, the Father will honor him." And yet John now in reflection says, you know what? There were people there who'd actually, even though their hearts were hardened, there was a group of people who rejected him, the majority, there were nevertheless some people who did believe. But you know what? They'd rather be honored by men than by God. That tells us they're not true followers. Not yet. No, like I said, some will become. A person who has faith in Christ is a person who publicly proclaims Christ before men. We are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the means unto salvation and eternal life. What a beautiful message we have to share. Our Christ, our Savior, our God, who came and set us free. Let us never be ashamed. Let us never be considered a secret disciple of Jesus, because I'm telling you again, there is no true secret disciple of Jesus. You cannot be one. Your faith in Christ demands that you are not one. Well, the marks of a Christian faith is one that is given to us by God, is divine gift. Second, it's a public gift. We share it. We declare it. We are not afraid of it. We're not ashamed of it. And lastly, a mark of a true Christian faith is that it's readily received as the truth that brings life. It's readily received as the only truth that brings life. There is no other way to heaven. Christ is the only way. So, John has been reflecting. Verses 37 through 43 is a reflection of the narrator, a reflection of the writer, a summation of everything up to this point in Jesus' ministry. So there's a big question, and I'm telling you there's pages wasted on this idea, which I guess we have to hash these out between individuals. And, you know, does verse 44 start a new discourse with Jesus? Or is this something John is remembering and quoting about Jesus in reflection of all that Jesus has been saying and doing? After all, verse 36b says, after he did these things, he went away and hid himself from them. Now, let me just say this. This is the last week of Jesus' life in ministry before he goes to the cross. This is the last week. This is likely Wednesday. Remember, Friday is the day he's arrested in the middle of the morning, or darkness of the morning, and he spends the day on trial and crucifixion and death. So between Wednesday and Friday, we have what? Thursday, right? Likely is that's the day that Jesus spent completely with his disciples. Looking at this, I think this is one of two things. Many argue that this is Jesus' last declaration for people to come to faith in him. I think more so, if you really break this down, it's probably one of two things. Either Jesus, this is John remembering what Jesus said in other parts of his ministry and time spent with him. And based upon verses 37 through 43, John's remembering, he's reflecting, he's giving us some things about Jesus and what's going on, and this is the last thing, that, you know, hey, I just listed all this, I better give this as a shoring up so that people understand. Or Jesus gave this declaration on a Thursday where only his disciples were around to hear it, to strengthen and secure them and prepare them for his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So, looking at this, either way, this is still Jesus. No matter how you want to reflect on this, as his last declaration or a reflection of John, or a statement during the last day before the crucifixion, verse 44 shows to us, as John writes, Jesus cried out, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." Right? That's an interesting statement. It's not that you don't believe in Jesus, but you have to understand the greater authority and weight is in the one whom sent him. The book of Hebrews actually calls Jesus the apostle, capital A. He was the sent out one by the Father. He's the one who came and spoke of the things that he knew of, the message that God wanted him to give, the Father gave to him. So, inevitably, Jesus, who subordinated himself to the Father in all things, which we find throughout the Gospels, that's not a hard sell, he says, listen, if you believe in me, it's not me who you necessarily believe alone in, but you believe in the one who sent me. You believe in God the Father who sent me. You believe in all he wrote that led up to this moment. You believe in all the message he wants you to receive. You accept the salvation he's going to give to you through me. If he who believes in me believes, more importantly, in the Father who sent me, and he who sees me sees the one who sent me. Well, that's a bold statement, but Jesus is very clear. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's how one they were, Father and Son. That's an amazing thing to say, but it's a truth. Being the divine God-man, he never sinned, and yet he acted perfectly according to the Father's will and timetable. So he who believes in me believes in God who sent me. He who sees me, you've seen God. You don't need to go looking somewhere else, is what he's saying. You don't need to go search some other religion. You don't need to go find some other holy writ. No, you have seen me. Then you have seen the Father. Why? Why can Jesus say that? Well, because he says in verse 36, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. You know, when we look at this, John just got done saying in the previous verses, the hardness of the heart and the misperception of the eyes, that these people would not believe. And then you had some who had surface secret belief, but it was not necessarily salvation belief. And now he's saying, listen, I have come to give you a word. And I didn't just come to give you a word. I came as light. And anyone who sees me, anyone who receives me, anyone who believes in me, you know what? That light gets you out of darkness. I don't think many of us like to perceive that before Christ we were in darkness. But we were. No matter when you came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, before that time you were in darkness. And that's more than just simply lack of light. The darkness is that you were completely separated from God. Now, thankfully that on this side of the cross, this side of heaven, we can avoid the eternal damnation and darkness of the lake of fire, the punishment for sin. And we who were not in Christ, everyone who was not saved, we were already in condemnation heading for that eternal darkness. But Christ, he was the light that came into the world and shined brightly. And anyone who believed in him, they were removed from darkness and brought into the light. So he says very clearly, if anyone, verse 47, hears my sayings and does not keep them, you know what? It's not I who judge you. Why? Why don't you judge us in this, Jesus? Well, he says, for I did not come to judge the world. So when you don't receive me, when you don't believe me, I'm not judging you. I didn't come this first time to judge the world. I came instead to save the world. Wow. Jesus' first arrival is Noah's Ark. It is the life preserver our hearts are longing for. It is the means by which we will be taken out of the eternal death and damnation and darkness. But he says very clearly, if you don't believe me, if you don't hear me, if you don't receive me, I'm not going to judge you on that. I'm not here to judge you on that. It's not why I came this time. But I will tell you this, verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, he does have a judge. Oh, really? Who is that Jesus? The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Did you ever think about that for a moment? Just think. If you never saw this before, Jesus doesn't have to say another word at your judgment. His word has already done that. What he said 2,000 years ago when he walked this earth and had a ministry and declared who he was. That is the beautiful thing about this. Jesus did not remain here with us, did he, for the last 2,000 years? But what did he do? He left his word for us. His word is enough to draw people unto salvation or to permanently reject him. And if you don't receive him and his word, then that word which he spoke is what will judge you on that last day. So if you were standing in heaven and you died today and didn't know Jesus, his word that he has already spoken is enough to be judged against you. I would imagine that he doesn't even need to say a word to the fallen when the fallen stand before him. Wow. Thank God that he has given us his word that leads unto salvation. Thank God that he has given us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he who illuminates the heart and the mind, removes the veil, softens the heart, and speaks deeply into our need and shows us the light. Thank God we have the word that leads us unto salvation so we don't have to be judged by it on the last day. His word that judges them is a word that, well, is not just of him. Verse 49. For I did not speak on my own initiative. The word that I have given to you, that word that will judge you for rejecting me, for rejecting the light, that word, it was the Father who himself who sent me and has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. That word that judges you is not my word alone. It is the word from the Father. The plan of salvation is the plan that the Father has set forth. The Son willingly was a part of and part of planning it, and the Holy Spirit as well. But ultimately, we look to God as the source of salvation, and he's very clear. My words I speak, they're not my own. They are the Father's words. And my word that I tell you today, if you believe, then you step into the light, not of darkness. If you don't, then that word will judge you when the time comes. And you won't even have the Father to look to for help. You can't appease God at that moment. For the word I speak is his word to you. So, verse 50, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Eternal life. That's what this is all about. Eternal life. Faith in Christ as a mark of true Christian faith is readily received as truth that brings life, brings it eternally. That's the mark of a Christian. It's nothing we brag on. We didn't receive the eternal life based upon a work we've done. We receive eternal life based upon a word we've received. And a Savior who has given us this salvation. We've believed because the Father has sent this word to us. You know, often we wonder, or at least I should say I wonder, if we complicate Christianity too much in our culture. We're too busy trying to convince people why they should be a Christian instead of just giving them the word. I'll be honest, if you ever get to a point where you've had long conversations and the person will not believe, the best thing you can ever do is say, listen, for the next week, sit down and read the Gospel of John and then come back to me. Really, I'm serious. Let the word do the work. A passage like this will bring penetrating pain to the heart who doesn't receive it. The thing about the word of God, it either solidifies your faith or it solidifies the hardness of your heart, one or the other. You will either receive and have the light of life, or you will reject and know only the darkness of dark. That's the beauty of the word of God. Oh, do you know Christ as your Savior? Jesus is imploring anyone to hear him in this passage. If you hear me, receive me. And if you receive me, you receive the Father who sent me. If you accept my word, you accept it as his word. If you receive and believe in me, you have salvation. If you reject me, you are going to be judged by my word that the Father gave me. Do you know Christ? I pray you do. Back in 2005, Scott Weber wrote on the website Sermon Central the following. Remember, 2005. The exclusivity of the Christian faith is not a popular claim in our culture. We are told we should consider all religions equally valid. Barbara Walters had a special on television during 2005, later part of the year. In it, she interviewed several religious experts. But the ones she is drawn to are those who say that people from all faiths are going to go to heaven. But the question should not be whether Jesus' claims are tolerant or exclusive. What it should be is, are they true? If Jesus' claims are true, then they are the most hopeful words ever spoken, and they are the most inclusive. They provide us an opportunity to be saved, and those words are for everyone. C.S. Lewis wrote, Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. And if true, it's of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is just moderately important. Let me say that again. Christianity, C.S. Lewis, Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. It has no meaning, no purpose, nothing to you if it's false. However, if it is true, then the gospel, the word of God, is of infinite importance for you. The one thing it cannot be is just somewhat important or moderately important. In other words, you're not allowed to sit on the fence. We are called to saving faith in Christ. The marks of a Christian faith is one that it's a divinely gift of God. And it's to be publicly proclaimed in your life. It's not to be under a bushel. It's not to be hidden. And when you do receive it, you receive it as the word and truth that brings eternal life to you and to anyone else who receives. So, what marks you as a true Christian today? Are you out there in the world demonstrating your faith? Are you out there in the world pointing to Christ? Are you sure of your salvation today? Does your faith point others to Jesus? Those are things only you can answer. No one here judges you. But you know what? Just as much as the words of Christ will free you and bring you out of darkness into the light, or judge you if you do not accept, Jesus' words can also judge you if you do not live rightly in his ways, in his commandments, and his truth. So, let me encourage you today to bear the marks of the true Christian faith so that those who see you see Christ in you and receive him unto salvation. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, and we praise you. You are God. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, for you are the Son, the Savior of all mankind. And we thank you, Lord Holy Spirit, that we have not been left in darkness, wandering away, looking for a way in which to find our own way, but that you have shown us the truth. And that we, as your people, have gathered together today to worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our God. We worship you today. And we thank you for the salvation you have brought to us. May we honor you in our lives and everything that we do, that we may bear the marks of the true Christian faith. O Lord, be praised in us. Amen.